Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
It is December the 17th. It is the sixth night of Hanukkah and Rosh Chodesh Teves. And we are on page 680 in Parshas Emor. Vaydaber Hashem al Moshe Lemor. Hashem speaks to Moshe, saying, "This paragraph begins the reading that we do on the second day of Pesach and the first 2 days of Sukkot. So this is actually something we read several times in the year. Shor ochesev o'ez ki yivoled, a bull, a sheep, or a goat, when it shall be born. V'hayah shivas yamim tachas ima, it shall be for 7 days." With its mother, umiyom hashemini vahala, from the eighth day and on, yeiratze lekarbani shela Hashem, it shall be acceptable as a karban for Hashem. An animal is unfit to be used as a karban for the first 7 days. The eighth day and on is when the animal is fit to be used as a karban for Hashem. Vishor oseh. And a bull, or, now this word seh can mean sheep or goat. Oso ve'espeno, it and its child, its son, lo sishchatu biyom echad, you shall not slaughter on the same day. This is a prohibition in the Torah that applies today as well. One is not allowed to slaughter a mother animal and her child on the same day. Oso ve'espino, it and its child, refers to not the father of the child, but the mother of the child, and the child itself. So that if you slaughter an animal, which is perfectly acceptable to slaughter an animal to eat it, the mother cannot be slaughtered on the same day as the child, and the other way around. If you slaughter the mother, you can't slaughter the child on the same day. You can do them on successive days, but not on the same day. The Ramban writes that this mitzvah is meant to teach us the importance of preserving species, of not having species become extinct. Even though the Torah doesn't say you can't make the species go extinct, and this prohibition is not going to stop it because you could slaughter the mother and the child on successive days. So today you can shecht one of them and tomorrow you can shecht the other one of them. So eventually you can kill them all out. But the Torah is trying to project to us a certain sensitivity that it is important to preserve the species. And slaughtering the mother and the child on the same day is sort of like destroying the entire thing all at once. So the Torah is trying to project that idea to us, the importance of preserving species. I don't know if until recent times this is something that anybody could have fathomed, that the human race can actually wipe out an entire species of animal. Today, it's a well-known thing, and you have endangered species, and you have all that kind of, you know, but that's a relatively recent phenomena. Just the very fact that methods of capturing and killing animals have become so much more effective. And then the global market, when something can sell, so people want to get a lot of it. So it's something that today is more relevant than it has been in past history. The Torah here is giving us, the mitzvah is the mitzvah. You can't slaughter the mother and the child on the same day, but the concept behind the mitzvah, the Ramban says, is to warn us about preserving species. Well, that it's not talking about that. Right. Pasuk Chav Tes, verse 29. V'chi says, V'chu zevach toda l'Hashem, and when you will offer, you'll slaughter a Thanksgiving offering to Hashem, l'irtzon chem tizbachu, you shall offer it or slaughter it as a way that will gain favor for yourself. What does that mean? In what way will it gain favor for yourself? That's the next pasuk, verse 30, pasuk lamed, which is, Bayom ha'hu ye'achel, it shall be eaten on that day. Lo so siru mimenu ad boker, do not leave it over till morning. Ani Hashem, I am Hashem. Now, we've learned before about the prohibition of leaving over a karbon beyond the time that you're supposed to eat it. Certain karbonos can only be eaten the day that they are offered and the following night. Certain karbonos can be eaten the day that they were offered, the following night and the following day. But at a certain point, there is a deadline, after which time you're not allowed to eat the karbon. A karbon that is nosar, that is left over past that time, is not allowed to be eaten, and it needs to be burned. That's the halacha. We've learned this before. This act, this prohibition here in the Torah is actually not referring to that, although it is very similar. This prohibition is referring to what the person who is offering the karbon is thinking when one of the primary services is done with the karbon. A karbon has four primary services. One is the slaughtering of it, shechita. The second is catching the blood. The third is taking the blood from the place where it was caught to the altar. And the fourth is throwing the blood on the altar. Those are four separate and distinct services that are done in the Beis HaMikdash with a karbon. During those four services, the one who is performing the service, which is usually a kohen, the last three can only be a kohen. The first one, the slaughtering, could be a non-kohen. But whoever is performing those services has to have in mind the correct procedure for eating this animal. If the kohen or whoever is processing the animal has in mind that this animal will be eaten past the due date, past the time when it's allowed to be eaten, that renders the karbon invalid. So even though the time has not yet passed, but if the kohen has the wrong thing in mind, that will make the karbon invalid right away. So for example, today is Sunday. If someone would offer a Thanksgiving offering today, now you can't do it at night, so this would be earlier today. Let's say at 2 o'clock this afternoon, someone wanted to offer a Thanksgiving offering, which is a wonderful thing to do. That Thanksgiving offering could be eaten today and tonight. But by tomorrow morning, no, you can't eat it anymore. It'd have to be burned. If when the Kohen was throwing the blood on the altar this afternoon at 2 o'clock, he was thinking that this karbon will be eaten on Monday, then the karbon is immediately invalid. It's immediately pasul, even though it's not Monday yet. But because he had in mind that it would be eaten on Monday, that makes the karbon invalid. So the karbon, the kohen's thinking can invalidate the karbon. Now, this always begs the question, how would you know if the kohen had the wrong thing in mind? And the answer is, you don't.
He would know.
Only he would know. So he is definitely on the honor system to inform you if he had the wrong thing in mind, which is a hard thing to do because animals cost money. So here you spent money and you took off time and schlepped it to the Beis HaMikdash to bring the karbon, and then the kohen had the wrong thing in mind. Karbon's no good. The Gemara discusses, does the kohen owe you money for your karbon, which is no good? Not clear. Different, it's a difference of opinion whether the kohen will owe you money for it or not. But the karbon is definitely no good. So in fact, the opinion that says that the kohen does not owe you money is precisely so that he will admit if he had the wrong thing in mind. If he's going to end up owing you a lot of money, then that will encourage him to clam up and not say anything, because no one will know. Only he knows and Hashem knows. That's it. No one else knows. So because we want the kohen to be forthcoming, there is an opinion that says that if he did think the wrong thing, even though you lose money, he does not pay you, because that way he'll at least be honest about it. But it is important that the kohen have the correct thing in mind when processing the karbon. Question? Yeah.
Wouldn't it be efficient to have specific kohen, or a specific kohen, only designated for a korban that he knows is going to be when it has to be? so that he doesn't have in mind anything else.
Now that's interesting. You want to designate karbano, designate kohanim for specific types of karbanos, so that they're always doing the same thing. Okay, it could be that if we had kohanim working many days in a row, that would be the case. But the fact of the matter is, the kohanim are working for a week, and then they're off for 23 weeks. So I don't know that that system is a necessary system. It's everything is new. It's not like you get into a routine.
Today he's only doing this type of carbon.
It could be. They did do something like that. That's an interesting idea. Yeah.
To the person who schlepped the animal to bring us the carbon, it thus becomes invalid. Does he have to do it all over?
Yep. He's bringing another carbon. Yeah. And he's out a lot of money. Yeah.
No, that's what I'm saying. Is the once you want to do that, are you committed to it? Whether
once you take the oath that you're going to do it, meaning once you say, I will bring a Thanksgiving offering, then you're required to do it. There are certain things that a person would be expected to bring a Thanksgiving offering if they were saved from something, or, you know. But you know, once they pledge that they're going to do it, then they have to do it. Yeah.
Would the Kohen who bought something else, would he be, you know, he doesn't have to repay the guy, but if he wants to, is that us or is he?
No, it is meritorious that he should. Okay. The one opinion is that he is obligated to pay. The opinion that says he's not obligated to pay says that he's not obligated in the courts down here. But in heaven, they still hold him accountable, and he should pay. But it would be up to him. We wouldn't be able to force him.
Right.
That's the point. Okay. Right. And then the hope is that
must
have
happened, or it wouldn't be here.
Yeah. I'm sure it happened.
Or you're a Kohen, you're a human being.
Yes. Yeah. That's right. That's exactly right. Pasuk Lamed Aleph, verse 31. Ushmartem mitzvos saivasi semo sam ani Hashem, you shall guard my mitzvos and perform them. I am Hashem. So guarding the mitzvos here means to study them. Because if you don't study them, you don't know what to do. Cannot perform the mitzvos if they are ignorant. The Mishnah says in Pirkei Avos, Ein bur yirei chet. An ignoramus cannot fear sin. It doesn't mean that he can't fear sin. Of course, anybody can fear sin, but you don't know what to fear. If you don't know what the Torah says, how can you know what to fear if you haven't studied the Torah? You have to know what are the rules in order to know what to be afraid of. Pasuk Lamed Beis, verse 32. V'lo sechallelu es shem kadshi, do not profane my name, my sanctified name. V'nikdashti besoch b'nei Yisrael, and I shall be sanctified within the b'nei Yisrael. Ani Hashem mekadishchem, I am Hashem who sanctifies you. We'll explain this in a moment. Hamotzi eschem eretz Mitzrayim, who takes you out of the land of Egypt, lios lachem lelokim, to be for you as a God. Ani Hashem, I am Hashem. The Torah here, this is the commandment of Kiddush Hashem and the prohibition of Chilul Hashem. Kiddush Hashem is to sanctify God's name, and the prohibition of Chilul Hashem is the prohibition against profaning God's name. The rule is that we know we're not allowed to be mechalel shem shamayim. We're not allowed to profane God's name. That's a pretty broad prohibition, and it's any behavior that will cause people to say that it is not a good thing to be God-fearing. It is not a good thing to be Jewish. It is not a good thing to be God-fearing. Any sort of behavior that someone will look at us and say that in a negative way, will say, oh, look how the Jews behave. Then that would be a Chilul Hashem, that would be profaning God's name. However, there is a limitation, and that is that if we are doing that which Hashem wants us to do, and people are saying negative things because they don't like what the Torah says, that is not a Chilul Hashem. So, for example, if a person is keeping Shabbos and refuses to drive because it is Shabbos, and there's a person there who says, what an archaic, foolish law that is not a Chilul Hashem, because you're keeping the Torah. The person doesn't like the Torah. That's that person's problem. That's not your problem that they don't like the Torah. But if a person behaves in an uncouth manner and is impolite, and because of that people say, oh, that's the way religious people behave, then that would be a Chilul Hashem. But just to be careful, the Chilul Hashem is only when the observer's disdain is directed at a person's behavior that is not directly related to keeping the Torah. It's a side point to what the keeping of the Torah itself. But if the observer's negative remarks are directed at the actual observance of the Torah, that is not a Chilul Hashem. We are expected to keep the Torah despite the world's disdain for the Torah. Then we still have to keep the Torah. Yeah.
So, Rabbi Pansy, when you say it's a side thing, ultimately, doesn't the study of Torah affect you to that degree that your behavior is in line with that? I mean, otherwise, you could study the Torah and know everything inside and out, but if you're not affected by
there is definitely a siyata and the shmaya. There is help from heaven that a person who studies and keeps the Torah is going to have a greater help from heaven to be a more refined person. But a person could still be unrefined. The Ramban speaks about a novel birshus satorah, someone who is keeping the letter of the law of the Torah, but acting in an impolite, uncouth manner. There is such a concept, and that person would be causing a chilul Hashem. That would be profaning God's name. Now, kinush Hashem, which is to sanctify God's name, that's the opposite. That's where a person keeps the Torah, and keeps it in a manner that others who see that person say, oh, look at what a religious person is. This is the way I want to be. This is the way I want my children to be. This is the way people should behave. That is a kiddush Hashem. That is sanctifying God's name. Now, that is true. We tend to think of kiddush Hashem and chilul Hashem. We tend to think of non-Jews observing Jews. That's the way we tend to think about it. That one can either sanctify God's name or, God forbid, profane God's name by behaving either positively or negatively in front of non-Jews, and they will see us and either react positively or negatively. But the truth is that Kiddush and Chilul Hashem applies within the Jewish people even more than it applies to non-Jews, which means that if we are in front of our fellow Jews and we behave in a manner that makes our fellow Jews want to be better at observing the Torah, that is a Kiddush Hashem. That's a more profound Kiddush Hashem than with non-Jews. And if we behave, God forbid, in a manner that causes our fellow Jews to say, why would I want to keep the Torah? Who would want to be like that? Then that is a more profound Chilul Hashem, a more profound profaning of God's name than with non-Jews. So it's an important point that is often missed, that Kiddush and Chilul Hashem is not strictly with non-Jews, and in fact, it is actually more profound with Jews, with our fellow Jews. There is another element here of Kiddush Hashem, of sanctifying God's name, which we tend to think about also as almost voluntary or like going above the letter of the law. I can just keep the Torah in my own quiet way. Nobody really is the wiser, and I just am a good, God-fearing person. And then there's behaving in a way that makes others say, oh, look at that. Oh, I want to be like that. So we kind of look at it as almost like an extra. But there is a requirement of Kiddush Hashem, of sanctifying God's name, and that is alluded to when the Torah says in Pasuk Lamed Beis in 32, V'nikdashti b'soch b'nei Yisrael Hashem, I shall be sanctified within the Jewish people. What does that mean, within the Jewish people? That means that in front of the Jewish people, when one is with a minion of Jews, 10 men, then there is a requirement of Kiddush Hashem, and this is referring to something which we've spoken about before, which is when one is forced to either violate the Torah or lose their life. That's where one is given a choice of violating the Torah or losing one's life. Then there is a distinction between whether that happens privately or publicly. Publicly is defined as being in front of a minion of Jews. And that means as follows. We're all familiar with the rule of giving up one's life for the three, we'll call them cardinal sins, of idolatry, immorality, and murder. And if one is faced with a choice, a terrible choice, of either death or violating one of those three prohibitions, then one is required to choose death over those three prohibitions. Anything else, then one should choose life and instead violate the prohibition. So if a non-Jew says to the Jew, eat this pork or I will shoot you, so we know that one is supposed to eat the pork and not get shot. Violate Shabbos or I will shoot you, we should violate Shabbos and not get shot. As opposed to bow down to this idol or I will shoot you, there we are supposed to get shot rather than bow down to the idol. But all of that is referring to in the private domain, when it is not in front of a minion of Jews. If we are in the presence of a minion of Jews, and a non-Jew says, eat this pork or I will shoot you, or the non-Jew says, violate Shabbos or I will shoot you, then we are required to get shot, rather than eat the pork, rather than violate Shabbos. And that is because of this mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem, of sanctifying God's name, which is a requirement when we are in a minion of Jews, and then even a what we would call a non-cardinal sin, we have to give up our lives even for that. And that would be considered dying al Kiddush Hashem. That terminology is used when we talk about those who were murdered in the Holocaust. Dying al Kiddush Hashem means dying because one is Jewish. That's what it means. And when are we required? Those who died in the Holocaust weren't given a choice. They were killed because they were Jewish without being given a choice. But the Torah here is telling us that sometimes a person has a choice and is required to choose death over violating the law. And that is when one is in front of a minion of Jewish people. No one should ever be tested. We don't want to be tested like this, but one does need to know that they have to be prepared that in such an eventuality, they would give up their lives rather than violate the Torah in front of a minion of Jews. You have a question? Yeah.
So very appropriate during the time of
Antiochus,
the story
of
Hanan and
his
seven sons.
Yeah. So the Hanukkah story where there were decrees against the Jewish people, frequently there was a case of Kiddush Hashem, and there was a requirement to give up one's life, even for those mitzvos that were not the three cardinal sins. The Yevanim, the Greeks, made laws against Shabbos, they made laws against Rosh Chodesh, they made laws against Bris Milah, in circumcision, and those mitzvos, if it was in public, one would be required to give up their life. There is another category of Ashas Hashmad, where there's a decree against Jewish people. We'll talk about that. We've talked about it before. Maybe we'll save that for another time. But right now, at least when it's in public, then all the prohibitions get elevated to the status of the three cardinal sins.
I thought the Rechani and her son, they brought one at a time. They went to Yitzhazer and maybe bow down to an idol.
Yeah, the Gemara talks about it as bowing down to an idol. That's the Gemara discusses that. So then, anyway, they have to give their lives. The Gemara says when they got to the last son, so whoever was over there, the mayor, the governor, whoever was running the show, said to the boy, who was the youngest of them all, that he said to him that, listen, I don't want to have to kill you too. Let's just figure out a way of, you don't back me into a corner, I won't back you into a corner. I'll throw my signet ring down and you'll bow down. You'll just bend down to pick up the signet ring. You won't have in mind to bow down to the idol. And that way, you know, I won't look bad. It'll look like you listened to me to bow down to the idol. I won't have to kill you, and we'll be all good. So the boy said to the governor, whoever it was, the Caesar, whoever was there, he said, the Gemara says he said to him, you foolish man, here you're so concerned with your own honor, you don't want me to walk away not listening to you, which is going to make you look bad. So you're trying to save face. So you want me to worry about your honor? What about the honor of God? So he refused, and the governor had him killed, and that was Hannah and her seven sons, and that was the last one. But that's because it was all bowing down to an idol over there. So you don't have to come on to what we're talking about here about being in public. Yeah.
In private, you know, especially during the war, people were starving and whatnot. You know, also the children that were hidden by Gentiles.
Yeah.
They were probably given pork.
For sure.
You know, so
they should eat the pork. Yeah.
That's
right. No, that's for sure.
As long as it's private, it's
yeah. Like, and there, no one was putting a gun to their head and saying, "Eat pork." They had nothing to eat.
Right. Exactly.
So there wasn't a question of sanctifying God's name. There was a question of eating the pork or dying. So then one eats the pork, right? That's true today as well. If a person has some sort of a sickness and the only way to heal that sickness, it's a life-threatening disease, and the only way to heal it would be to consume non-kosher food, then they should eat the non-kosher food. That would be as well. Now, this does not speak about medicines that are in a form which is not normally eaten, like we have pills that we swallow. That's not a normal way to eat. There are dispensations because the way that one is consuming, let's say the pill that one needs to take is not kosher, but because it's being swallowed and not chewed, it doesn't taste good. So because it's being eaten in an abnormal way, there's a greater dispensation over there without having to deal with life-threatening diseases.
When you take some tests, CAT scans, they inject shellfish something or other.
Yeah.
And the thought of it is disgusting.
Yeah, but it's an injection.
Right.
Yeah.
So that makes it okay.
Yeah, yeah, that's not eating. That's not eating. Yeah. Listen, we have blood in running through our veins that keeps us alive. The blood is not kosher. Right? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam shehayah kol nivra.
Amen.
Okay.
So, yeah. What do you mean the blood's not? I mean, that means everything inside of our body, but nothing is.
Yeah, blood of an animal is not kosher from the Torah. Blood of a human being is not kosher from the rabbis. It's rabbinic. You can't eat blood from a human being. The relevance to that is that a person gets a cut in their hand.
It's very hard not to do that.
You're not supposed to do that because the blood on your hand, you can't really put in your mouth. Okay, but there'd be, you know, it's
to suck out venom.
No, then you're saving. No, that's different.
Okay.
Then you're saving. And anyway, you're going to spit it out. You're not going to swallow that.
Right.
You know.
I didn't do it.
You see, she wanted to do it.
I did. It was my first instinct.
Right.
But there was a time when I just would have.
Some
things are hard to undo,
but I
remembered.
Yeah, but it's only rabbinic. That's not. It's only a Torah prohibition when it's an animal's blood. Okay. Perek Chav Gimel, chapter 23. Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe lemar, Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, Daber al Bnei Yisrael, speak to the Jewish people, v'yomar tolehim, and say to them, Moadei Hashem, the holidays of Hashem, asher tikru'u osam mikra'i kodesh, that you will call them a, how do they translate, sanctified day?
Holy convocation.
Holy convocation. It's a little too much for me. Okay. Elahei Moadei, these, the following, are my holidays. They appointed as, they translate as appointed festivals. A moed literally means a meeting. These are times that we meet with Hashem. Anytime there is a special day on the calendar, then we meet with Hashem. Now, Hanukkah is not going to be in this list. Why? Okay, so Hanukkah is rabbinic, as is Purim. So Hanukkah and Purim are not going to be in this list. But this will be an exhaustive list of all of the Torah holidays. We're going to have Pesach and Shavuos and Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Sukkot. They're all going to be listed here in the next several paragraphs. We will not get them to all of them tonight, but they're all going to be listed over here. It is significant to know that the word moed means meeting time, because a meeting here in this context is in a positive light. We meet with Hashem because it's a holiday. So it's a special time to meet with Hashem. However, we also know that in Eicha, in Lamentations, in Eicha, there Tisha B'Av is also referred to as a moed. Now that is, it's the flip side of the same coin. It's a meeting time with Hashem, but it's in a negative light. It's meeting with him because of our unfortunately poor behavior. So moed is generally a positive term, but it can mean a negative term as well. It just means a meeting time. The first moed, the first meeting time the Torah discusses, is a surprise, because the first one, Pasuk Gimel, verse 3, is Shabbos. Sheish es yamim te'asem alacha, 6 days you shall do work. Uvayom HaShvi, on the seventh day, Shabbos, Shabbason Mikra Kodesh. It is a holy day of Shabbos. Komalacholo Sasu, you may not do any work. Shabbos Hila Hashem, it is Shabbos for Hashem. V'chomosh Vosechem, in all of your dwelling places. You have to keep Shabbos in all of your dwelling places. Really, the Shabbos does not belong in this list. The reason Shabbos does not belong in this list is because the introduction, the preamble was, these are the moed, these are the meeting times, asher tikru'u osam mikroi kodesh, that you will call upon them, you will call them these holy days. What does it mean that we will call them holy days? What that means is that we're the ones who determine the calendar. That's right. Because since we're the ones who proclaim when Rosh Chodesh is, very appropriate for tonight, since tonight is Rosh Chodesh, we're the ones who proclaim when Rosh Chodesh is, that affects when the holiday is. This, let's say Pesach, this coming year, Pesach, the Rosh Chodesh Nisan is going to be on a Shabbos. Therefore, Pesach will begin also on a Shabbos, because Pesach is on the 15th of the month. The first of the month and the 15th of the month are always the same day of the week. So that's what's going to happen this coming year. Maybe I shouldn't have brought up Pesach at this time of year, right? I'm sorry. Okay. So, but if it was the time, where, today we don't sanctify the moon based on our witnessing the moon. We have a set calendar. But in the time when they would sanctify the moon based on their own observations of the moon, then Pesach could have come out on a Friday or on a Sunday, because depending on what day they proclaim to be Rosh Chodesh, that will affect 15 days later when Pesach will be. So that's why it says, Asher tikru osam mikroi kodesh, you will call them sanctified days. So that's why it says it that way. Shabbos is not the same thing. Shabbos is not dependent on any human activity to proclaim when Shabbos is. Shabbos happens by itself. It's every 7 days, no matter what we do. We can try to make Shabbos a different day. It won't work. Shabbos is always going to be every 7 days, and no human activity is needed to make it into Shabbos, and no human activity can change it from being that day. So therefore, it doesn't really belong in this list. Yeah, question?
Wouldn't Rosh Hashanah fall into that?
Same? No, because they're also, we proclaim it to be Rosh Hashanah by proclaiming the new moon. The first day of Tishrei is Rosh Hashanah.
But you're saying Adam, Harishon, because when Hashem created.
The day he was created was the first Rosh Hashanah. Yes. But subsequently, it depends on when we proclaim the first day of Tishrei to be. And it is flexible. It could be a day before, it could be a day afterwards. It depends on the year. So that will affect it. So this past Rosh Hashanah was on a Thursday, correct? Yes, it was a Thursday. I believe so. Next year it's on a Monday, Sunday night. Monday. Is that better? Talk about Rosh Hashanah?
Yes.
Okay. next year, it's on a Sunday night, Monday. Now, that's because we have a set calendar that's already predicting that for us. But in the days when they would base it on the witnesses seeing the moon, it could have been, if it's Monday, it could have been Sunday, it could have been Tuesday. It just depends on when the witnesses see the moon. Rosh Hashanah is the trickiest one, because since it's on the first of the month, then it's simultaneous. As soon as the witnesses come and they are checked out, and it turns out they're telling the truth, then immediately it becomes Rosh Hashanah. See, at least with Pesach or with Sukkot, you have another 2 weeks, because it's not till the 15th of the month. But with Rosh Hashanah, it's the first of the month. So as soon as those witnesses are checked in, boom, it becomes Rosh Hashanah. So it's very quick. That's the most difficult one. So, but still, it is dependent on our own proclaiming of the new moon. Shabbos is not that way. Yeah.
Didn't the rabbis already know when the witnesses would appear?
Rabban Gamliel, the Mishnah says, was an expert in astronomy, and he knew before the witnesses opened their mouths, he knew whether they were telling the truth or not. He knew, because he knew exactly where the moon should have been, mm-hmm. what they should have seen, how they should have seen it. So he didn't really need the witnesses. But since the Torah itself requires witnesses, he went through the motions of the witnesses for that reason.
And then the fact that it was cloudy that night would prevent
Yes. If no witnesses showed up, then it would not be Rosh Chodesh. It would have to be pushed off a day. Now, it can't be pushed off by more than a day. Because at a certain point, I mean, the moon is definitely going to be seen. It's only a question of two different days each month that it could be. So if no witnesses came, it would by default be the second day.
Without a witness.
Without a witness, yeah. It would default be the second day. Yeah. So then why is Shabbos in this list? So our sages tell us Shabbos is in this list, and this is important, because one who is careful to keep the Yomim Tovim, to observe the holidays, the Torah considers that as if the person has kept Shabbos. And if a person, God forbid, violates the holidays, the Torah equates that to someone who violates Shabbos, even though Shabbos is on a higher level than the holidays. Shabbos, for example, we know that if one would violate Shabbos with warning and witnesses, meaning a deliberate violation of Shabbos, despite the fact that witnesses are telling him that he may not do so, and if he does so, then he'll be put to death. So there, the punishment for violating Shabbos purposefully with witnesses and warning is skila, is stoning, which is a pretty bad death. Whereas the punishment for violating Yom Tov with witnesses and warning is only lashes. It's not even the death penalty. It's just lashes, with the exception of Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the death penalty. But the other ones are all lashes. So they're not on the same level as Shabbos. But the reason why Shabbos is listed over here is to tell us that observing, proper observance of the Yomim Tovim, of the holidays, is considered to be on the level of keeping Shabbos itself. And the same vice versa, if God forbid a person violates Yom Tov. That's why it's in the list. Pasuk Daled, verse 4. Eile Moadei Hashem Yikroi Kodesh. These are the holidays of Hashem. They're sanctified. They're called in. That's the holy convocation. They're called out for holiness. Asher Tigru Osam B'Moadam, that you shall call them in their proper time. So what does it mean in their proper time? You shall call them in their proper time. So there, this is alluding to, although it's not the only place the Torah says it, it's alluding to the importance of making sure that Pesach remains in the spring and that Sukkot remains in the fall, which is why we add a leap year, we have an extra month, 7 times every 19 years, in order to make sure the calendar stays set, synced properly with the solar calendar, so the seasons remain appropriate for each of the holidays. This year is not a leap year. There's only one Adar this year. But next year, please God, is a leap year. Next year, there will be two Adars. And that is because, as you know, Rosh Hashanah is getting earlier. This past year, Rosh Hashanah was, was it September?
It's always too early.
Yeah, it was like the 15th or something like that this year. Yeah, and next year it's going to be 10 days or 11 days earlier than that. It's going to be very early next year.
Pesach is March 31st.
Right, Pesach's getting earlier. So therefore, next year it has to be pushed off because it'll be too early. Next year, if there wasn't the leap year next year, Pesach would end up being March 20th. So that's too early. So there's going to be a leap month put in next year, which will push Pesach. That's a good thing. It'll push Pesach off further in the year. That'll happen next year, but not this year.
What happens when somebody is born in the second, Adar 2?
They have a birthday then. It's what keeps when my youth.
So the interesting phenomenon is that if a person is born in the second Adar, then if there's only one Adar that year, then the two Adars get condensed into one. So that everybody who's born in a second Adar, when there's only one Adar, their birthday's in the first Adar.
Oh, okay.
Now, what that means is that, let's take bar mitzvahs, because that's a very interesting case. Yeah. So if you have boys born in a year, in a leap year, so some are born in the first Adar, some are born in the second Adar, then 13 years later, if there's only one Adar, those boys get condensed into 1 month. So you have 2 months worth of bar mitzvahs pushed into 1 month. So you end up having a disproportionate amount of bar mitzvahs in that particular month. But even more interesting is, that, let's say someone, let's say one boy in the class, he was born on the 20th of the first Adar. The other boy in the class was born on the 5th of the second Adar. So the one who was born on the 5th of the second Adar is younger than the one born on the 20th of the first Adar. But if 13 years later there's only one Adar, the one who was born on the 5th of the second Adar, his birthday is now on the 5th of the first Adar because there's only one Adar. And his bar mitzvah precedes the one who was born on the 20th, even though he's younger than the one who was born on the 20th. Biologically, he's younger, but his bar mitzvah halachically leapfrogs and ends up being earlier. This happened a few years ago, this phenomena where it happens when you have a situation where 13 years apart, you have a leap year and then a non-leap year 13 years later. That happens. So a few years ago, there was a very large seventh grade class in Torah Day School, and their bar mitzvah year was this phenomena where when they were born, it was a leap year, and the bar mitzvah year was not a leap year, and they did have it that one of the younger boys became bar mitzvah before some of the boys who were older than he was. It was very interesting.
It also changes the seder, which they learn too.
Yeah, that happens too. Right. Yeah.
Now I forget. I have to deal with it a lot because I prepare your set notices. What about when there's just one Adar and then you're dealing with a year that has the two Adars? Is it the first Adar or the second that things are considered to be observed?
So for birthdays, for sure. If a person is born in a year where there's only one Adar,
right,
and then, let's say 13 for a boy, let's say 13 years later there are two Adars, then the bar mitzvah would be in the second Adar. That's just as we observe Purim in the second Adar. Oh. So the birthday is considered to be in the second Adar. But it is a matter of debate, because the reason why we observe Purim in the second Adar really is only so that Purim and Pesach are close together. That's the reason.
Because the second Adar is really the one that's added.
That's the one, it's right. That's the debate. It has to do with yard sites also.
Yeah, well, that's why I say I deal with that.
Yeah, yard sites also.
And
it becomes
weddings too.
It becomes a question. But there's a debate. Even more interesting is my wife's birthday, which is the 30th of the first Adar. The reason why that's interesting is because. In a regular year where there's only one Adar, Adar only has 29 days. There's only a 30th of Adar in a leap year. So there's no date to put it on. So she says, my wife says she's very, very young because she only has a birthday seven times every 19 years. But that's a whole debate of when is the birthday. Happens to be that coincidentally, my grandfather's yard site is also on the 30th of Adar. And that's a real question. When should my mother light a yahrzeit candle? It's a real debate exactly when to place that date.
And actually, what Beth Jacob does is send out the recommendation to do it on both Adars.
Yeah, but if it's the 30th, there is no both. That's the problem. The 30th only happens in a leap year. So in a non-leap year, there is no 30th.
For my date.
I thought we were talking about for the leap year.
I know, but the other way around, if it happens in the 30th of Adar of the first Adar, then in a non-leap year, there is no 30th. As normally, you just take the date and move it into the first Adar, but here you're right. So
you just do the day at the 29th?
So there's actually three opinions of what to do in that case, of course. Right?
But on the other hand.
Right.
Consult your local.
Right. I don't know if anybody really knows the answer to that one. But Okay. Pasuk Hey, verse 5. Now we're dealing with Pesach. B'chodesh harishon, in the first month, we know that for us the months begin with Nisan. So the first month, even though the year begins in Tishrei, but the months begin in Nisan. That's a very Jewish concept, right? So the in the first month, b'arba'a asar l'chodesh, on the 14th of the month, bein ha'arbayim, in the afternoon, Pesach l'Hashem, Pesach for Hashem. Here, interestingly, we're not talking about the Yom Tov. It's not yet the holiday of Pesach. Here, when it's the 14th, is not the holiday of Pesach. The 15th is the holiday of Pesach. When it says Pesach over here, is referring to the carbon, to the sacrifice. The Pesach sacrifice was brought on the 14th in the afternoon. had to be in the afternoon, the 14th day of Nisan, Erev Pesach, in the afternoon. Bein Ha'arbay means in the afternoon. That is when the Karban Pesach is offered. We've talked about this before, that was a logistical feat to get all the Karbanos Pesach processed in that amount of time. You're talking about millions of Jews, all of whom need to be included in a Karban Pesach. You don't have, it's not one Karban Pesach per person. You have to have enough. A Karban Pesach can service as many people as can eat a kezias worth of meat from that Karban. So a sheep or a goat, and I don't know how many kezesim you can get of meat out of a sheep or a goat, but that's how many people, in theory, could be included in any single Karban Pesach. But still,
really a lot.
Yeah, but still, if you have millions of Jews,
yeah,
you're talking about hundreds of thousands of Karbanos.
Oh, and they have to get together and decide who's together.
Right, and they all have to be brought, they all have to be processed in the afternoon of the 14th of Nisan.
Wow.
That's it. It was a whole scene in the Beis HaMikdash. It was the busiest time in the Beis HaMikdash. It was a whole scene. And the Kohanim had to be super, super organized, which they were. Very, very organized. They had to be very, very, the logistics had to be, they had people working on this and, you know, making sure everything was done properly. And every Kohen that was able-bodied and was Tahar, was pure, needed to be in the Beis HaMikdash that day. They didn't limit it to only the shift of Kohanim that was normally there. Here you needed every Kohen that they could get had to come to the Beis HaMikdash that day because they had to process all these Karbanos. And the Mishnah speaks, the Mishnayos speak about it and speak about how organized it was. And we also have an eyewitness report from a Roman general who writes about his visit to Yerushalayim. And he was there on a hilltop overlooking Yerushalayim on Erev Pesach, and on the day before Pesach. And this report is written up. We have it in a few different places. And this is obviously before the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. And he reports seeing in the streets of Yerushalayim a sea of white because there were so many sheep in Yerushalayim. He said it's all you could see all through the streets of Yerushalayim. You just see white because you're looking at all these sheep that are all over the place, because they had to bring the Karban Pesach. You're talking about thousands upon thousands upon thousands of sheep, even though you could also bring goats, but sheep were the more common Karban. So that,
snow in the spring.
Yeah. So they were offered on Erev Pesach.
Okay.
Yeah.
I have the Haggadah from the Institute that in Shalim for the Kalim, you know.
Yeah.
The beautiful picture of Haggadah, and it says in there that they were divided by families and by groups. And if somebody had a place, they would find a place.
Yeah. They had to, whoever was good with logistics must have been involved with that. They just had to have, the Kohanim had to be organized, the people bringing the carbon had to be organized. How did you remember whose carbon was whose? They were just moving along. It was a very quick process. They had to keep the whole thing going. So it had to be super organized. Yeah.
So if someone got someone else's carbon,
yeah,
then is that
all these cases are spoken about in the Mishnah. It is a problem.
Okay.
It is a problem. Yeah. Wow. What do you do if you get two carbonos mixed up?
Yeah.
Do you know you got it mixed up though? If you don't know, is it okay? And if you do know, then what do you do?
Yeah, the Mishnah discusses there's so many possible scenarios of mix ups. Wow. Right. Yeah. You know what they say? They say that flying a plane is very easy. Is very easy. It's what if something goes wrong? That's very complicated, right? Most of the training is what do you do if, right? So here, most of the Mishnayos are what happens if. Pasuk Vav, verse 6. Uvachamisha asar yom lachodesh hazeh, but on the 15th of this month, meaning the first month, Chag HaMatzos laHashem, that is what we call Pesach, but the Torah calls Chag HaMatzos, it's the holiday of Matzos. Shivas yami matzos tochelu, you shall eat matzah for 7 days. Our sages tell us this is not a requirement. You're not required to eat matzah for 7 days, but you may not eat chametz for 7 days. So if you want to eat something that has flour, it must be matzah. That's your only choice. But you're not required to have matzah for 7 days. The only time you're required to have matzah is at the Seder. At the Seder, you're required to have matzah. That's in Israel the first night, and in outside of Israel the first two nights of Pesach. That's the only requirement to have matzah. Bayom Rishon Mikra Kodesh, on the first day of Pesach, there is a sanctified day. Mikra Kodesh Yelachem, it'll be a sanctified day for you, which means Komaleches Avodah Lo Sasu, any, they translated as laborious work, shall not be done. This is in distinction to Chol HaMoed. Chol HaMoed, the days between the first day and last days of Pesach, there you are allowed to do certain types of laborious work, as we'll talk about in a moment. But on the Yom Tov itself, one cannot do work other than for food preparation. V'kraftemi shela Hashem, you shall bring an offering to Hashem, shivas yamim, all 7 days. The offering that is referred to over here is the Karban Musaf, which is for Pesach, the special Musaf offering for Pesach, which the Torah does not describe here, but the Torah will describe in Parshas Pinchas. That's where the Torah goes through all of the Musaf offerings. This is an allusion to those Musaf offerings, that one should bring, not one, but the tzibur, the congregation, offers certain karbonos to Hashem for 7 days. And then, Bayom HaShvi Mikra Kodesh, on the seventh day, it's also sanctified, Komoleches Avodah Lo Sasu, one shall not do any laborious work on the first and on the seventh day. In Chutz La'aretz, outside of Eretz Yisrael, it's the first 2 days and the last 2 days. But in Israel, it's the first and the seventh day. Yes?
The Chagiga, is that the Musaf or is that something else?
No, the Chagiga is something else. The Chagiga is an individual sacrifice that each person has to offer.
Is that just Pesach?
No, that's Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, but it's only one. It's not all 7 days.
Right, but like on the Seder plate, we have something.
Yes, oh, very good. Thank you. Good. Okay, good. I thought you were referring to a different. There's actually two Chagigas, which is confusing. There is a Chagiga, which is offered on Pesach, Shavuos, and Sukkot, which is not mentioned over here, but what you're talking about is a different Chagiga, which is offered on the 14th of Pesach, along with the Karban Pesach. Now, it was not a requirement to bring a Karban Chagiga, but it was often brought. And the reason for the Karban Chagiga is because the Karban Pesach, which, let's take a step back. When was the Karban Pesach eaten? Well, I don't mean the first time. When you offered it, when was it eaten? It was eaten at the Seder. The Afikomen, which we eat matzah for Afikomen, really, it would be a piece of meat. That's what it would be. Your dessert for your Pesach Seder was a piece of meat from your Karban Pesach. Now, the rule is, just as we eat the Afikomen now, we eat matzah, after we are already full, it's dessert. First you have a meal, and then you eat the matzah. I mean, first we have matzah in the beginning of the meal, because that's the mitzvah of eating matzah. Then we have our meal. And then, for dessert, we have Afikomen, we have matzah again. In the time of the Beis HaMikdash, rather than having matzah for dessert, we would have a piece of meat for dessert, which is an unusual thing, to have meat for dessert, but that's what you're supposed to do, and you're supposed to walk away with a taste of meat in your mouth. That would be the Karban Pesach. The Karban Pesach has to be eaten after a person is already full, after they've already eaten a real meal. So, what was served for the real meal? Well, if you have a large Karban Pesach and only a few people to eat it, if we're a family, let's say, of 6 or 7 people, and we have a whole sheep to eat, well, then we can eat the Karban Pesach both for the meal and for dessert, because the Karban Pesach itself can fill us up, and then we can eat a piece of meat after we're already full and fulfill the mitzvah of eating the meat after we're full. But what if we're a lot of people? We're a family of 30 or 40 people, and we have one sheep. So we have to save the meat for dessert. How are we going to fill up during the meal of the Seder? So that's where the Karban Chagiga was brought on the 14th of Nisan, along with the Karban Pesach. It was a separate Karban, which would be used for the meal of the Seder, in order that we become full, so that for dessert we have the Karban Pesach. That's what the Karban Chagiga is. So on the Seder plate, the minhag is to have two different symbolisms of karbanos. We have the shank bone, which typically symbolizes the karban Pesach, and we have usually an egg, which symbolizes the karban chagiga. That's the chagiga that you're talking about. That's your
the word mean? Does it have to do with the holiday?
It has the word chag, yeah. It has to say that word. Chag, yes.
Okay. And people brought, if it was a large family, they brought two sheep?
Yeah. No, well, the chagiga didn't have to be a sheep. But they brought two sacrifices. Yeah. Which made it even more to process in the base of English. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
So what does the word Afikoman mean? Is that Ivrit?
Yeah, Afikoman is not Ivrit. It's Greek. It's probably a Greek word. Yeah.
And what does it mean?
I think it means to complete, to finish up. Dessert.
So you can have the chagiga and the karban. It's on the Seder plate. You can eat both of them together, so you'll be sure and be full. And then you eat just the karban Pesach for the afikoman.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And we don't eat them from the karban Pesach. We don't eat them from the Seder plate at night because we don't want to look like we're actually eating karbanos. That we don't want to do. So we don't eat the shank bone on the night of Pesach. The egg you could eat if you want, but the shank bone we don't eat on the night of Pesach.
People typically bring the karban Pesach and the chagiga together at the same time?
They would bring them together at the same time, yeah. Okay, we're going to stop here. We didn't talk about Chol HaMoed, but maybe we'll talk about that next time. The schedule, let me just cut this off one minute, please. For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.